Isn't the Lord wonderful to allow other people to remember that which you've forgotten? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to come to each one of our hearts and to speak to each one of us there where we need it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been leading a group of people around the country, and they are discovering many new things about the Bible and its relationship to the land. And that leads us into conversations about many other things that are not necessarily connected to the relationship between the Bible and the land, but stuff like exegesis and how do we deal with issues that come up where the two, archaeology and the Bible doesn't relate. And so I'm asked often about my opinions on certain things. And as I like to say, I remind my group that as I give my opinions on how I've dealt with these issues, I say, what you hear now is because you are victim of Brian. Meaning, you're asking me, so you get my answer. If you were to ask someone else, you might get a different answer. Just because I give an answer doesn't mean it's the answer. Nonetheless, I've repeated that statement several times, and my group has come to appreciate the fact that they are victims of Brian. And this morning, you are victims of Brian. And the reason being is what I want to share with you this morning is not something that I thought of in connection to bringing the word this morning, but it's something I thought of in connection to my own personal life and studies that I was doing. And so when I was asked whether I could share something, you became victims of what I've been looking at and studying. But I hope that the Holy Spirit can use it to be able to talk to you as well and to help you in whatever stage you might be in your own walk with Him. I would like to focus our attention this morning on the book of James, the very beginning part of the book of James. Maybe a few words might be in order, first of all, about James himself. James, the author of this book, is thought to be one of the five James that is mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament. Specifically, people think that this James here is the brother of Jesus, who died in 62, was probably martyred. And he was a leader of the Jerusalem church, although we get sometimes some differing opinions about exactly how that all worked out. But nonetheless, it seems as though this is him. And if that is the case, then he would be someone who, during Jesus' life, did not think that Jesus was the Messiah. But after the resurrection, apparently something happened to him, and he became convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Because I'm a scholar, I also look into other things, and maybe this isn't the place to say it, but you should know that there are some people who have questioned whether James actually wrote James. And that might come as a shock to some people. I'm continuing to hold the position that he did. One of the arguments that he didn't was because the Greek in the Greek language seems to be from someone who people have assumed would be more educated than what they assumed James could be. Now notice there's a lot of assumptions right there. And my assumptions are is that James could be that educated. So based on my assumptions, I'm fine with locating James, the brother of Jesus, as the author of this text. In addition to that, there are some characteristics in the text that might point to what's called mnemonic devices. What are mnemonic devices? These are things that are incorporated into text to make it easier to memorize. And so I haven't read this in any commentary, but the thought crossed my mind, could it be that this is a message of James that was crafted in such a way so that people would be able to remember it? And a long time ago, when I was filling a stint replacing a missionary couple in France, I tried to memorize James in French. That was a long time ago, so I don't remember much of it. And now my dream is to memorize it in Greek, and maybe someday I'll do that. But those are my words of introductions to the book of James. But what I'd like to look at is, of course, the content of James itself and how it might relate to our own lives. So, with that introduction, let's turn to the book itself, and I'll read here the first few verses. James, a servant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or diaspora. Greetings. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. But ask in faith, never doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. I think we're going to stop right there for this morning. There's an interesting introduction right here. It says that he's writing to the 12 tribes who are in the diaspora. And in this context right here, when you're in the land, it's quite easy then to relate to whom he might be speaking. Theologians debate whether he meant this literally or whether it was a spiritualized sense. It really doesn't make any effect on what I'm going to be sharing after this, but I just thought I'd bring this up, that there's a chance that James is actually writing to Jewish believers who had to flee Jerusalem because of certain persecution that they were facing, and that they are now found all over, and he, as the leader of the Jerusalem church, is sending out instructions with relationship to that. But even if we leave all that aside, we could skip this whole introduction, we could start directly into verse 3, and it would mean just as much to us whether we are in the dispersion or whether we are part of those who are trying to stay here and resist being dispersed. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. I have to confess that that is not my immediate reaction when I face trials of any kind. I rather complain and find many ways to get out of it. He doesn't say to consider it something to be happy about. He says to consider it joy. He doesn't say either to consider it something to be pleasurable, but he says to consider it as joy. And I'm sure you've all thought of this before, but I think it bears repeating, that joy is not something that comes as a result of circumstances. I don't even know exactly how to define it, but it is that quality that is there that we know that this, in the long run, is good. Think of the athlete training. There are parts of training that are not fun, but there can be a lot of joy in going through the process because one knows what the process is going to be and what it's going to bear, what kind of fruit it's going to bear. And so in our Christian walk, there are many things that come, that hit us, that are not happy, that are not pleasurable. But even in the absence of pleasure, we can have joy. And here, James calls all of us that when we face such trials, we count it as joy. And in one sense, I could stop right here and leave us with this exhortation for the rest of the week and for the rest of our lives, that whenever we face any kind of trials, that we try to remember that we should count it as joy. But that might be cutting things a bit short. I should also point out here that the word that is used for trials is the same word that is used in Greek for temptations. And there are very, very good reasons why almost all of your translations use the word trial here. But I just want to point out this little detail that in verse 12, it talks about facing temptations in almost all the translations that I've looked at. And while there are also very, very good reasons to translate that with temptations, if we were an audience, an original audience that was fluent in the Greek of the New Testament, and this was being read to us, as it most likely would have been when this letter was first penned, we would immediately see the connection between those two words, and that connection would be lost now that we've translated, and so we no longer see that it's the same word. Now, words can have different nuances, and so that's why your translators are choosing to do that, but nonetheless, I thought I should point this little detail out. Ah, very good. So thank you, Gary. Obviously, I didn't check all of the translations, but, you know, when you've got a computer at your side and Bible Works probably, or whatever Bible program you might have there. Why should we be joyful about trials? I should have set this for a longer time out. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is in verse 3, verse 4. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. What does that mean? Mature and complete, lacking in nothing? Well, I'm just going to rephrase it, just as a way to help us understand. I think it means so that you can be all that you can be, all that you can become as a disciple of Jesus and as a servant of God. And if that is the case, it would appear that it is through trials that one becomes all that one ought to become in order to be all that we can be as the best disciple of Jesus and a servant of God. And so if that is our heart's desire, and the question I wrote down for myself, is that our heart's desire? But if that is our heart's desire, then undoubtedly we will face trials. Because it seems to be the process through which God leads us on. And I want to come back to the question and ask, is it our heart's desire? And here again I confess that a lot of time in life I do not think about becoming the best disciple of Jesus or servant of God. I think of many other things that I would like to do. But I don't think of that dynamic. So maybe there's another reminder that our motivation should be like what James assumes his readers are going to have as a motivation. That they too want to become all that they can become as a disciple of Jesus and as a servant of God. Maybe I should switch out child of God instead of servant of God. If any of you is lacking wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. I thank Gary for his Bible study this morning. He was talking about wisdom and trying to connect it to repentance, and I think there's an intimate connection that is there. And here, my version right here puts a new paragraph after the previous verse and leading into this verse right here, as if the two subjects are separate. We got to remember that paragraphs are something that printers put in, people who publish Bibles. They're not necessarily there in the original text. And so if I may take that freedom, it could be that this next statement that James comes up with after talking about trials and says, are you lacking wisdom, is because there is a wisdom that is missing as one is facing trials. And that therefore the wisdom that James is talking about right here is specifically related to how do we deal with the trials that are in front of us, that are before us, and what are we supposed to do when faced with trials? And apparently there are times where we lack wisdom, and in the lack of wisdom we should ask God. And the wonderful thing that is mentioned right here is, what does God promise? What does James say God will do? He will give it to us liberally, without any kind of hesitation, without criticism. Do we want that kind of wisdom? What is that wisdom? What is the kind of wisdom that can come down from God that can help us in a situation of trial? For that, we need to switch to another passage in James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show it by your good life, show it by your life that your works are done with gentleness born out of wisdom. Let me read that again. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born out of wisdom. The first thing that I notice is that wisdom right here is something that is evidenced by a lifestyle. Something that is ongoing, something that is characteristic of the way that the person lives. The second thing that I notice, the primary characteristic that seems to be drawn out of this is gentleness. Gary mentioned that this morning as being a key element of wisdom. Gentleness apparently is one of the key, key makers of wisdom. It's a key element of it. And James contrasts it with the following. So I'll reread 13 and I'll follow it up with 14, verse 14 of chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show it by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born out of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. So there's a contrast here that James is doing. One is a gentleness that comes from wisdom, and the other one is a bitter zeal and also selfish ambition. Do you remember at the beginning I asked, is our primary motivation that we become all that we can become as disciples of Jesus and as children of God? And if it's not, there's a good chance that whatever motivates us is characterized by these things here: bitter zeal and selfish ambition. And I suspect if I did a survey of us today, and I said, how many of us use as the principal guiding thing in our life bitter zeal and selfish ambition? That's what I put in front of me every morning when I get up and run my life. I think all of us would say, no, these are things that we are trying to avoid. And yet James is suggesting right here that it is something that is relevant to the people who he's writing to. And remember, he's writing to people who apparently have committed their lives to Jesus and to being servants of God. And so it might be possible that even though we deny such things and we would consider ourselves to be above such motives, that there may be a time where we are influenced by such motives and that we are blind to our own motivations behind some of the actions that are pushing us forward, and that maybe some of those motivations are what informing us when we are faced with trials, and in the way that we are trying to figure out how to get through those trials, we are motivated by bitter zeal and selfish ambition. Let me skip down to verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. Notice this list. Pure. Peaceable, or loving peace. Gentle. Willing to yield. Full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And when I first read this, the first time I came across this and thought, wow, this is kind of a description of the characteristics of wisdom. These are the characteristics that you should be able to see in a person that is wise, and therefore ought to be that which characterizes the way that we face trials, namely pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. Now, most people suspect that James is writing to leaders of the church who have led to divisions within their congregations, and maybe there's been splits in congregations. And if that's the case, that may not apply to all of us, because we are not all leaders within a congregation. But I would like to suggest that we consider this morning that as we face trials, many of our trials come from the relationships that we have. And it's in those relationships that we face up with things that are rather unpleasant. And even those who are leaders, when they face trials, oftentimes it is trials because they're having to deal with other people who don't always want to do what they want to do, and the leader therefore is creating division that is there. Whether you see yourself as a leader or whether you see yourself as a follower, undoubtedly you interact with other people. And undoubtedly, and unfortunately, as we interact with other people, we will face conflicts. And it seems as though here we have a recipe of how to be wise in the face of conflicts that we have with other people. Let me read the list again. Pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. I'm sure many of you already caught the hints to another very famous passage and very famous teaching of our Rabbi Jesus, namely the Beatitudes. And I think that reading them is what we need to hear this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And Gary reminded us this morning that poor in spirit does not necessarily mean that we are poor financially. That can also be the case. But it's people who realize how much they fall short. Those who are humble. Why are they blessed? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Why might people mourn? Well, one possibility is they might mourn because they've realized how poor they are and how much they fall short of the expectation of God's kingdom. And if you mourn about how much you fall short, here's the promise that's given to you, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those who seem to be trampled over by everybody else. What will happen to them? They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, those who try to be as merciful to other people's faults as they are to their own faults. Right? How merciful are we with ourselves? We cannot excuse almost anything we do. But we find it difficult when we see those same faults or lesser faults in our neighbors. But if we can be merciful with others, the promise is, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we flip back to James, here's what it says. 3:17, in 3:17 we read all the characteristics of this wisdom. This wisdom that we can receive. Remember, whenever you face trials, at any time, you can turn to God and you can say, give me wisdom. And James tells us that at any time he will answer and give that kind of wisdom to you. And what happens with that wisdom? Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. And I think you've already caught on that many of the lists that we see up above are the characteristics of what it means to make peace. And indeed, the list starts off with peace and ends up with peace. The person who is peaceable obviously will bring peace. The one who is full of mercy tends to bring peace. The one who is willing to yield tends to bring peace. I won't read chapter 4, but chapter 4 continues on with the opposite of this wisdom that is not characterized by these things. And it describes a little bit the results that happen, including divisions and fights and many other things that are worse than that. But I wanted to remind us this morning that this kind of wisdom is actually ours for the asking. If we don't already have it, we can receive it from God. We just need to ask, and He will give it. And that is the process through which we will become mature and complete, as James has been highlighting. There's a caveat, however, and the caveat is the following. We need to jump back to James 1, verse 5. Well, let's start back with verse 5. If any of you is lacking wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. But, here's the caveat. Ask in faith, never doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. So the question I ask myself is, what is this doubt? How is someone who is facing trial, needing wisdom for that situation that they're in, what is the doubt that they're experiencing? I doubt it is, play on words there. I doubt it is the kind of doubt that we think of as to whether we question God's existence or not. If a person is turning to God asking for help, most likely they are past that stage. And they are wanting God to respond to them. Is it a doubt that they would receive wisdom from God? In other words, they've asked for wisdom, and are they doubting that God's going to answer? That remains a possibility. But I think there's yet another category that is even more poignant here. And that is not that they doubt whether God is going to answer or not, but that they doubt the answer that they get. And indeed, the word that is used here to refer to doubt is a word that's used in other contexts. And again, I want to emphasize the fact that the translators have a good reason and should translate this as doubt. But the word is also used in some other contexts to talk about being discerning or about testing. And therefore, I wonder if what's being said here is that the person who is doubting is the person who's trying to discern or test the answer that God has given to them. Now, why might a person do that? Well, that would be a lack of faith. Because if one receives an answer and one feels the need to have to test it, it's that you don't automatically assume that the answer that God gave you is actually the best one for you. And in that sense, there's some doubt there. There's another possibility that when God gives the answer, well, it's not exactly what I wanted to do. That is not the way that I would naturally respond to this trial, nor does it ask me to do something that is natural to me to do. For some of us, I was going to say for most of us, but I'm not going to presume the same shortcomings on you as I do on myself. Being gentle, merciful, willing to yield are sometimes traits that are not easily come by. And therefore, if God gives us wisdom that says we should act in such a way, we may not be inclined to do that. And therefore, we want to test this. Was this really the best way to go about it? I need to think about this a little bit longer. Maybe I need to pray a little bit longer. And the hesitation or the doubting is not so much in what the answer is, but the hesitation is putting it into practice. If my understanding of this is correct. I'm told that God gives liberally to everybody without reproach. Therefore, if I ask Him for wisdom of what to do in a situation of trial, in a conflict, in a relationship, God will give me the answer, and I could just do it. But if it's not what I want to do, I may not do it. And the doubt here is at the point of putting into practice. Maybe let me use an analogy to make this clearer. There is an investor in the United States that has become known the Oracle of Omaha, Warren Buffett. There's been no investor that's been able to do as well as that guy has. At least, well, we'll just say he's got quite the reputation. Imagine now that I could guarantee for you, or rather, that Warren Buffett would offer you a direct line to his office so that whenever you have an investment question, whether it's $10 or whether it's $5 billion, he will take the time to tell you what the best investment is for the amount of money that you have and the time that you have to invest it. Wouldn't we all want that kind of advice? A personalized consultant who could help us in investing our money. That'd be incredible. But now imagine how he would react if after he gave you his advice, you would go, well, maybe that wasn't that great. I should also look at this stock over here. But you know, there's also this option to do this thing over here. That might be a good thing to do. How often do you think Warren Buffett would give you a free line direct to his office for seeking advice, if that is the way that we would treat his advice. After we have just said, I didn't say this earlier on, but assuming that we think that his advice is the best advice we could get in the matter of investment. And is that not sometimes how we treat the wisdom that we receive from God? God tells us how to react. He's given us the characteristics of wisdom right here. In one sense, you could say it's a checklist. How do I need to react? Well, this is the way I'd like to react. Does my reaction meet these criteria? Is it characteristic of the kind of wisdom that comes from above? If it doesn't meet those characteristics, then I should not go forward with it. But if what God tells us to do meets all those characteristics and we hesitate in doing it, no wonder, James says, let me read it. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded, right? Wisdom from God, human wisdom. I've got to weigh these two things. And unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. What's the conclusion of the matter? Wisdom from above is available to us at all times, in any situation. It is that which God gives us freely, unrestrained, without asking any questions, if we want to become mature and complete, and all that we can become in order to be the best disciples of Jesus and a child of God. But we need to have a humility that accepts that wisdom and is ready to put it into practice no matter what. We need to do it. And that wisdom is characterized by the fact that in whatever situation we are in, we are going to seek peace. That comes with mercy, that comes with humility. There's a famous psalm that talks about peace. It's actually written when David was fleeing Saul. He's being pursued by Saul. He's now caught in Philistine territory, and he's been caught by the Philistines and is being brought up in front of the king. Anybody want to trade places with him? And as a result of that experience, he writes this psalm. And I just want to read one verse. He starts off by praising God for how God delivered him, and then he offers some advice about how one ought to live life. As a result of his experience of being pursued by Saul and being captured by the Philistines. And I'm just going to read one verse, but this is what he says. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Bakesh shalom verodfehu. And I like this imagery. Why do I like this imagery? Because it suggests that peace is not just something that is there waiting for us to take it, but peace is something that, because of our human nature, appears to be running away from us. And therefore it takes an effort. We need to pursue it. And that pursuit happens with wisdom that is from above. And if we lack it, we simply need to ask. But then, we also need to do. Amen.